Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
It's good to see everyone. Let me think if there's any major announcements. There's nothing huge going on, just to continue to pray for one another. I know that there are a handful of people that are sick with various kinds of things. This is just that time of year, and I guess it's been an entire year where it's been that time of year. But continue to pray for one another and check in on one another. It's there's always different kinds of needs that come up, and some of those we find out about, Paul and I, and some of those we don't. And so I do just want to encourage you to continue to consider one another and to reach out to one another. And to the degree that you're comfortable with it, get together and spend time together. A few other kinds of things. Do be praying for the church officers. We're going to meet this afternoon and kind of catch up on some things to discuss. So we would appreciate your prayers. One of those things is our church building. We're really praying that the Lord would give us some direction on what to do and how to do it and how to pay for it. So continue to pray for us to have wisdom and to think outside the box on some things. You know, we've been on this little task for several years now. It's sometimes discouraging, but we're just trusting the Lord that these things are going to unfold in His time. One other thing that we can celebrate together is Liz Phelps got engaged yesterday, so we're excited about that. We'll clap for her. So Liz got engaged to a fellow named Matt C., who's a guy that I knew in college, actually. Anyway, we're really excited for them. Really, really excited for them. Liz, in case somebody kind of missed the memo, she has moved to Birmingham. She's a member here. After the coronavirus thing, her time in Auburn kind of ended with school, and she's kind of finishing some stuff from a distance. And so she's kind of on her way out. But we're really excited for her and for her and Matt and their engagement. So if you see her or if you want to reach out to her, you can congratulate them on that. We're really excited for them. And I can't think of any other major announcements. Remember, we're still meeting tonight at 5 p.m. And Lord willing, every Sunday night from here on to study through the Gospel of John and to pray together. Today, with the weather, we'll kind of make a call after or toward the end of the service today about if we're going to be able to meet outside and sing and take the supper. So stay tuned. That'll be kind of an on-the-spot decision. Paul, is there anything else? I think that's pretty much it. It is good to gather on the Lord's Day. This is the day that the Lord has made for us. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentation says. That's because our sin is fresh every morning. Our sin follows us, doesn't it? We have indwelling sin that remains in our body, in our members, in our hearts. And so we need God's grace every single day. And one of the gifts of God is that He gives us the Lord's Day and the Lord's people to minister grace to us. And so I'm glad that you're here. And I'm going to pray from Psalm 23 this morning. And so if you want to follow along with me, you can. You probably know it. But I'll voice a prayer for us. The word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our Father in heaven, we do thank You that You are a shepherd over us. Lord, You are sovereign in power. You have all authority. You have all knowledge, all wisdom. Lord, there's nothing about us that would demand Your shepherding care. But Lord, out of the overflow of Your own love toward us, out of the overflow of Your own mercy and grace and compassion, Lord, You have drawn near to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God, we thank you that you shepherd us, you care for us, we belong to you. And God, I do pray that you would shepherd us, that you would lead us as a church to be the people that exemplify a life that's transformed by the gospel, that you would lead us to be the kind of people that believe everything that your word says, that we would be people that are careful in the truths that we profess, that we'd be people that are careful in the words that we say and how we treat one another. God, I pray that you would help us, that you would shepherd us. Lord, we acknowledge that because you're our shepherd, there is nothing that we need that we cannot find in you and from you. Lord, from your hand comes every good thing. Lord, from your hand also come trials and difficulties. And Lord, we know that there are some in our fellowship that are under serious trial and challenge right now. So Lord, I pray that you would draw near to those who are suffering, those who are sick. Lord, we pray that you would provide healing, those who are grieving the death of a loved one. We pray that you would draw near to them. Those who are grieving miscarriage, or grieving isolation and loneliness and depression and anxiety. God, I pray that you would draw near and shepherd those souls by your powerful hand. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, those who don't find themselves in a specific trial right now. But I pray that you would help us to look to you as the giver of every good gift and to have glad and thankful hearts. Lord, you sustain us. Lord, you make us to lie down in green pastures. Lord, you have blessed us abundantly. You lead us beside still waters. Lord, even when the earth gives way, the waters roar and foam in the culture around us, Lord, you protect your church, you protect your people, you protect our souls, and lead us beside still waters. You restore our souls when we go astray, when we sin against you. Lord, when indwelling sin crops up and overwhelms us, Lord, sins of lust and greed and pride and selfishness and thoughtlessness, Lord, you restore us. Lord, you accept our repentance. You incline our hearts to repent. You are pleased with the faith that you supply. God, I pray that you would forgive us of times where we've been selfish, of times where we have not considered other people more significant than ourselves, when we've failed in friendship, when we have failed to understand how our actions and words affect other people, including the words that we type on the internet. God, I pray that you would help us, you would restore us, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that we would be a people that honor your name. Lord, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Lord, there is a spiritual peace that comes to your people because Jesus has already endured the death that we deserve. He has already tread the winepress of your wrath. And Lord, we look to him. And God, we pray that you would lead your people. We pray for those who are in ministry around the world, for Ted and Laura, for Kevin and Egenea and Rami and Rachel and so many other friends and family members and people that we know and love who are laboring overseas. Lord, we pray, God, that you would bless them as they endure various trials for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we pray for those who are here who endure similar trials, even though it doesn't feel so similar. Lord, being at home and raising children, working a job that's frustrating with people that are frustrating. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we feel that we're in the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, we pray that you would bless those who are working with those who really are near death as a result of illness. Lord, we pray for those who are afflicted with the coronavirus. Lord, a hospital full at EAMC. Lord, we pray that you would draw near and heal and bless. We pray for those who are laboring to serve those patients. We pray for nurses and doctors and administrative help and other kinds of technicians and assistants who are there. Lord, we pray that you would sustain them with a willing spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help them to derive some sense of fulfillment in the work that they're doing for our community. Lord, you tell us that we do not have to fear any evil. Even though hard things come and sickness comes and sometimes you don't answer the prayers that we wish that you would answer in the way that we wish that you would answer them, Lord, we trust that we ultimately have nothing to fear because your rod and staff comfort us. And so, Lord, we are grateful that you prepare a table for us in your word. Lord, a table full of spiritual blessings and spiritual truths that sustain and shape your people. And so, God, I pray that you would bless us as Pastor Paul comes to preach. Lord, I pray that you would speak through him as he proclaims your word faithfully. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to receive a blessing, that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son through the word faithfully preached. Lord, we thank you for our brother. Thank you for his labors. And Lord, I pray that you would fill him with the Spirit for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to acknowledge again that I said we would finish with Hebrews in December, and we haven't. And just let you know that someone came to me last week and said, stay in Hebrews as long as you like. So I thought that was a word from the Lord. And I do want to bear down in chapter 11, because I think these are days when I feel like we need to understand what it means to walk in faith and to not be confused about that doesn't mean some mystical thing. Where we're grabbing hold of pie in the sky promises and clinging to them or something like that, but that genuine life-shaping, transforming faith is something to which God has called us. And we have before us some examples of that that are particularly encouraging because it's found in the lives of people who sinned greatly. they are not people who are set forth in front of us as examples of perfect living, but those who, in spite of their imperfect lives, trusted God and showed himself to be faithful in their lives. And we want to look to God in those kinds of ways in these days. And so if you would please, let's look to chapter 11, verses 4 through 7, and read that text together. Then we'll come back and think about it in detail. This is the Word of God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the Word of God. Have you heard someone say, or have you even said yourself, that's not how we used to do it? You know, I'm already saying things like that to my kids, probably have been for a while. You know, like we were in a town once where we saw a phone booth. And I pointed that out to my kids and said, you know, you use cell phones and stuff now. It's not how we used to do it. We had to wear a pager. If somebody wanted to talk to us, we'd stop and find a phone booth. If you wanted to talk to somebody on the phone, you had to either have a phone that was wired to the wall in your house or wired to the ground out in public. And if you were really blessed, when you got to that phone book, there'd be a phone book or phone booth, there'd be a phone book in it. Everybody's names were listed and their numbers were on paper in a book. Sometimes it was there, sometimes it wasn't. Yeah. Or when I see a guy tuning up my car, my check engine light comes on now, I sort of despair because in the olden days, I tuned up my car with a timing light and a screwdriver. You know, I could stick a screwdriver on my car and listen to it and see what was going on and time it and stuff like that. And now there's this guy with a computer and he's talking language I don't understand. It's not the way we used to do it. And, you know, in those situations, though, honestly, progress is good, right? I'm glad we have cell phones, and I'm glad for the computer that, you know, in those days when I was driving, if we got a car to go 100,000 miles, we had a party. We took pictures of the odometer. There were only 5 places on the odometer. So if you got it to go back to all zeros, you know, you'd really accomplish something. Now I'm driving a truck with nearly 250,000 miles on it. So I'm glad for the advances that they've made and the complexity and all that stuff. But the problem is that we tend to think that way about faith and about our relationship to God. And there are people all the time saying that faith with God is a complex thing, and we're more complex thinkers now, and so the way that we relate to God is different. You know, they even understand that Old Testament folk pleased God by their works. They think about the Old Testament God as a God of anger and wrath and judgment, and the New Testament God, Jesus, is kind and merciful and gracious. And all you need to do is just believe Him, and He doesn't really care how you live. You know, we're making progress, right? It's a better way to live. No. And what this text is going to call us to recognize as we work through the whole chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11 in Hebrews, is that from the very ancient, most ancient of people to the days of Christ, the way that we relate to God has not changed. And you'll see in the big picture of chapter 11, he starts here with these ancient people, Abel and Cain, the children of Adam and Eve, and he works through Abraham, those who lived before Moses. So the very most ancient people, then those who lived before the flood, and then Moses himself, and then those who lived after Moses up to the days of Christ and the days of the author who wrote Hebrews. And we're going to see that all of them by faith responded to God. And we want to focus primarily on what I think this text revolves around, the first part of verse 6. When the author says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. So we're thinking about faith that pleases God and the ways that that fleshes itself out in our lives in sort of this progression. We enter into a relationship with God by faith. We connect or come near to Him by faith. We then walk out our lives by faith with Him. And we also find ourselves... Obedience is born from faith. Obedience that pleases God and honors God is a result of faith. And those are the things that I think are going on in this text, that we're accepted by faith alone, we please God by faith alone, and we obey God by faith alone. So as we look at this text together, let's think about those three things. First being that we are accepted by God by faith alone. Now, I hope that you were able to read some of the Genesis texts that I mentioned to you in a couple of emails this week, and that you've gotten some of those characters back into your thinking. And you're probably familiar with the name of Abel. Notice verse 4 begins there, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. And if you want to hold your finger in Hebrews 11, I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 4 and just remind you... of what's going on there with Abel and this sacrifice that's being mentioned. We're going to look at verses 3 through 7 in Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the first fruits of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now, if you stop there and go back into Hebrews, you come out of that Old Testament passage that we're reminded of, or that's addressed in this first line of Hebrews 11:4, with some questions. Like, what made Abel's offering acceptable? And how did they know what the acceptable offering was? How did they understand what God was thinking? And one of the first things that I want to point out to you here is that we're already getting in Genesis 4 a hint that the way to please God has nothing to do with where you were born in your family or what your family of origin is. You'll notice that if you go back into the beginning of chapter 4 in Genesis, Cain was the firstborn. So in Jewish thinking, the elder son would be the more privileged or received. And yet that is being undone by this reality that it's the younger son whose offering is accepted here. And we're already getting the idea that it is not who he is or where he's come from in the bloodline or what his family of origin is or even what he's offered to God, but how it's offered. And I think we get that understanding of the Genesis text by seeing the emphasis of the Hebrews text. The emphasis in Hebrews is that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. So his emphasis is not what the sacrifice is or who Cain was or Abel was. You know, see, and I'm doing it because we always talk about these guys in this order. Cain killed Abel. That's why I keep making that mistake. So the emphasis is not on where Abel was in the family or who Abel was or what he offered, but how he offered it. The Old Testament sacrificial system that was put in place through Moses was not in place when Abel and Cain brought their sacrifices to the Lord. I think that there must have been something about that God had communicated to them, but the system wasn't in place. And even when the system was in place, there were those who followed the rules precisely, but their offering was a stench in the nostrils of God. You'll remember that the psalmist says that burnt offerings and sacrifices I have not required of you. What's required of you is a broken and contrite spirit. So it's about the heart of the one who brings the sacrifice. It's not about the sacrifice or how they do it. There's even the indication when I read from you in Genesis 4 that if Cain had changed the way he brought the sacrifice, it would have been accepted. God didn't say, "Cain, your sacrifice was rejected because you brought me fruit instead of an animal." He said, "Won't you be accepted if you return in a right way?" And so I think we get the picture from Hebrews chapter 11 that God is saying that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because of his faith, that he had directed faith towards God, that he saw that God was the one who would redeem him through sacrifice and forgiveness of the sins that separated them. He believed God, and God commended it to him as righteousness. And that's been from the very beginning, the most ancient people, until today. So what does all this mean? At the risk of being repetitive, saying things that I know you understand, but we enter into relationship with God by faith alone. Not by the sacrifice we can bring, not by the righteousness that we offer, not by the things we do, not by who we are or who our family is or who our parents were or any of those kinds of things, but by faith alone. And God accepts us on that basis, simply as we believe Him. That's the way that Abel entered into this relationship with God. And that's the way that God commended him as righteous, through his faith. And notice that his faith speaks today, not his sacrifice, not his diligence, not his rule keeping. His faith speaks today. And friends, I would say that you could read that text and say, Abel speaks to you. Right now, by the Spirit of God, Abel speaks to you and says, come into right relationship with God through faith alone. Believe what he has said and rest in that alone. The second thing that we learn from this text is that we please God by faith alone. So I think we're moving from this entry place, this way that God accepts us and declares us to be righteous, into this walk with God. And the next historical figure before us in verse 5 is Enoch. And the text, again, begins the same way, by faith. And then Enoch was taken up. And I'm going to ask you again to turn back to Genesis with me, or at least listen while I go back and read there, because Enoch may be the one who's less familiar to you. And we read about him in Genesis chapter 5. And one of the things that I want you to see as we look through Genesis chapter 5, notice that he begins in another kind of genealogy of the lives of the people who lived, the generations from beginning with Adam and working down the line. And in chapter 5, he says, verse 5, notice that all the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And then verse 6, Seth, who has replaced the killed son, the murdered son, Abel, Seth is listed next in line. And verse 8 tells us all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. And then verse 14, thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. Verse 17, thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Verse 20, thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. And then verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Verse 27, thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Verse 31, thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. Now why am I doing this? Because in the life of Enoch, one of the things that we get is that in the midst of all this death and the curse that fell upon mankind because of their sin, there is a hint, a significant demonstration that God is going to stop that process, that he's going to bring an end to the death that comes as a result of sin. And he demonstrates that by taking Enoch in the middle of his life, really. And Enoch doesn't die. He just is no more. And he goes to be with God. Now, why did that happen to Enoch? Let's go back to Hebrews. Before he was taken, the text tells us, it's kind of middle part of verse 5, now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. How did he do that? By faith. Verse 5 starts that way. By faith, Enoch was taken up. Verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, this is really liberating to us in this sense, because it sets you free from trying to make God happy. There's no formula that's concocted here that says, now Enoch kept the rules. There's nothing that tells us Enoch found the secret to making God happy with him in the midst of all these other people who were dying because of their sin. No, it just says Enoch walked with God by faith. So there's no formula that can be applied to life so that you can please God. Instead, you must have faith. And he sort of unpacks that in verse 6 when he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, and I'm understanding that as having faith, because it's parallel to the first statement in verse 6. So if you want to please God, then you want to draw near to God. Two things. You must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So let's think about what those mean out loud together. First of all, faith that pleases God submits to what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. That is what I understand to be communicated to us when it says you must believe that he exists. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with just intellectual agreement that there is a God. James tells us that the demons believe that. The demons believe and shudder, and yet they are under condemnation. So we're not talking about a philosophical agreement that there is a divine being that supernaturally exists out there somewhere, a higher power, or I recognize that I'm a spiritual person and I'm very in tune with spiritual things. That's not what we're talking about. Lots of people count themselves spiritual. Lots of people philosophically believe that God exists. But if you would draw near to God in a life that pleases him, it will involve giving yourself over to the understanding of who he is as he's revealed in the scriptures. That's the only reliable place to shape your understanding, your belief in the existence of God. Now, I believe this because 1 John chapter 5 says this in verse 20 and 21. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal God of life. He is the true God and eternal life. And then he says this, little children, keep yourself from idols. So, friends, the Bible is telling us we find the truth about who God is in the scriptures, and we must guard ourselves from any fabrication of an idea about God that is inconsistent with what's in the scriptures. So we are constantly evaluating how we understand the scriptures and what it tells us about God. We're taking care not to twist things out of context. We're taking care not to use language like, well, I believe God is like, and then filling in the blank. Or, well, my God is like this. We're constantly having to guard ourselves against any fabrication of an idea about God that is inconsistent with the scriptures. And we're understanding that we only draw near to God. Let me say it this way. You only draw near to the one true God if you draw near to the one who is revealed in the scriptures. Anything different is a God of your own fabrication, an idol, and it will fail you and disappoint you at every turn. There is no idol, there is no concoction of God that you can dream up that will sustain you and all that you need in your eternal soul. So, when he says, faith that pleases God believes he exists, that is a lifetime, if you will, of giving ourselves and submitting ourselves to what the scripture reveals about who in God is, who he is in his very existence. And then also, he says, not only must you believe that he exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. And so I'm saying that a life that's drawing near to God is a life that believes that he himself is the ultimate reward. This is not religion that is promising us some kind of prosperity or provision materially. It is a life that's looking to God as he himself being the great reward and satisfaction of our souls. And that's why the psalmist can say, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire of his beauty. So it's to be in the presence of God and knowing Him as He's revealed Himself, as He really is. It pleases the Lord. Friends, when we say, God, my only conception of You will be what You have revealed. I will submit myself to embrace as true what You have said about Yourself, and I will be satisfied. I will look. I will seek after You. I'll believe also that as I seek You, You will give Yourself to me, and that is a life that pleases the Lord, and that those things then shape a life in all the things that we do, the way that we organize our lives and prioritize our time and use our gifts and energies and resources, and the way that we love God and love others. So Abel and Enoch both believed and experienced these things. The end of their experience was what we're reading about in these texts, and it was because of their faith. And then the third thing that I think the text uncovers for us is that we obey faith, God by faith alone. So it's not like God receives us, calls us righteous, and sets us on a path and then says, okay, now keep it up. Maintain this, earn this, but we obey God. And so obedience is a part of the equation of our relationship with God, if you will. But it is so as the fruit of faith, and it's born from faith. It's not the cause of faith or the relationship that we have with God. It proceeds from a heart of faith. Now, verse 7 begins this way. Again, the same formula, if you will. By faith, Noah. And the historical account of Noah is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. So you could go back and read there. But again, I would say that the way we understand the primary emphasis of Noah's experience and life is found here in Hebrews. And that it's telling us a couple of things about Noah. The first of those being that this faith that Noah's expressing means that we believe things that we've never experienced. I don't think you're going to see that up there, so I'll say it for you again. We believe things that we never experienced or that we haven't experienced yet. Notice he says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God of concerning events as yet unseen. So Noah believes what God has said, that there is a coming judgment. Now, Noah's never seen such a thing. There's never been a comprehensive judgment on the disobedience of man in Noah's experience. So it's not like he can appeal to his memory and say, oh yeah, like happened back in 06. I mean, literally 006. I can't look back like that. So, you know, he can't do that. So he doesn't have the opportunity to appeal to his own experience. He has to hear what God says and believe it by faith, even though he's never seen such a thing happen. And then, not only that, God tells him there's a coming judgment and that it's going to be by a flood. And there are some who have written about this period of history and saying that it's never even rained before, that God watered the earth by a different means. Now, I'm not trying to like pick a fight with you about that right now. I'm just saying that Noah's never seen anything like the flood that God's describing. And then Noah just by faith begins to build a boat. So his obedience proceeds from believing what God has said, even though he cannot explain these things and he has no experience to say, oh yeah, I get what you're talking about. I can see that. And then he builds this boat over an extended period of time. I believe it's accurate to say it was about 120 years that took Noah to build this ark. And as soon as I say that, I think about people who have said, yeah, I tried reading the Bible for a week and it just didn't help. Friends, can you imagine building a boat in a place where, if it's true, it had never even rained? I mean, a massive boat and staying at it for 120 years. So that's because Noah believed what God had said. His obedience proceeded from the things that God told him and believing it, though he had not seen it. Now, friends, we've never seen a comprehensive judgment of God in our lifetime over all those who are disobedient and separated from God by their sin. We've never seen that with our eyes. And yet Jesus says it is coming. And so we flee by faith to Christ, and we embrace Him, and we set out on a life of paying attention to Him and living in obedience to Him, even though sometimes that obedience doesn't always make sense to us. And we pay attention to what He has said by faith. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles back to Matthew 24 with me for just a second. Matthew 24, verse 36. And again, I don't want to pick a fight or even stir up your idea about end times things. But I want you to see how this New Testament recognition of coming judgment appeals to Noah. Verse 36 of Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now I'm going to stop there in that text, because the point I'm trying to make is that these people were not necessarily, the movies and the pictures sometimes present the people in the days of Noah as just living in this raucous, wild, unrestrained debauchery. But the Word of God is telling us that they were just doing normal life. They were eating and drinking, stuff we do every day. They were getting married, stuff we do. They were taking care of their families. They were going to work. The problem is that they were doing it with absolutely no concern for the things of God. They were doing the normal stuff of life, day-to-day living, with absolutely no attention and no regard for who God was or what He had said. And the reality is that into that lack of concern for the things of God, swiftly and suddenly came judgment that cut and separated. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that if we have not Jesus as our Savior by faith, we will stand before Him as our judge. So we are called, as Noah did, to hear what God said and to respond to Him by faith. That then moves onward to obedience, that begins to shape our lives so that we're living with a regular attention to the reality of the things of God. So it shapes our eating and our drinking and our working and our marrying and our burying. And all the events of life fall under this rule and reign of God. I think probably that I'm going to just move to the end of this message and say, so how does faith shape your life now? For some of you, where you are, as you are in this room sitting listening to my voice, you need to stop trying to figure out all the details of what's going to come in the Christian life and how you maybe do you measure up, or is there something you just need to trust God by faith that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And if you want to be forgiven of your sin, then you ask Jesus to forgive you, and He will, because that's what He promised in His Word. So your understanding of salvation needs to be shaped by what God has said and what He's revealed, and not by anything that you concoct. And others of you need to be shaped more to say, you know what, I've been living and dying and eating and drinking and working and marrying and giving in marriage and raising kids and stuff, kind of with a general sense of disregard for the things of God. And so my life is not attuned. I'm not living with an awareness of what God has called me to. And so I want to be a person of faith. And I want my faith to attach to what God has said and called me to. And then out of that, let that usher forth in obedience. And this is the question I was asking myself this morning that I would like to leave you with. I think there are tons and tons of ways that applies, but we've been living in days of great anxiety, right? Where are we going to meet? If we could all meet together, if COVID never happened, we couldn't get everybody in the building. Where are we going to meet? And I want you to know that almost weekly, we've been having conversations with a builder or a landowner or a realtor or somebody about and trying to work on that. And your tendency may, well, that's not really the issue. But where are we going to meet? I'm anxious about that. When will people just start leaving Grace Heritage because they're tired of this? Or what's going to happen in the country under this administration? When the first actions of the new administration are to say, we want abortion to be the law of the land, and we want to provide for it financially for all of the pregnancy, and we want to pay for it here and abroad, where are we headed in this country? What kind of situation are we going to be living under? Or how am I going to pay my bills, and what's my life going to look like in the future? How am I going to, there's just a lot of anxiety. How does faith push back against anxiety? It goes to God's word. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Paul, the health of the church of Jesus doesn't depend on your leadership or your cleverness or your ability to come up with enough money or a place. The church has done just fine without you, thank you very much. And Jesus will build his church. And God raises up leaders and countries and governments, and he casts them down. And our good is not dependent. And we need to be engaged, but our good ultimately is not dependent on the government. Faith pushes back against anxiety by looking to God's word and seeing how he's revealed himself and what he's said, and clinging to that, believing that, preaching that truth to ourselves rather than giving over to all those other fears and worries and anxieties. That's one just little quick application. And I'm praying that you and I would be people of faith, knowing that it's by faith that we're accepted, it's by faith that God is pleased, and it's by faith that we can obey him. All right, let's pray together. Father, we look to you and thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made yourself known. We thank you that even our faith is the gift of God. So help us, I pray, to orient and exercise that faith in the right direction, but that it might be rooted in what you have said and revealed. And God, just by simple faith, you would help us in this day. Help the unbeliever today to be born again. Rescue them from death. Let them come to life by faith. Rescue the anxious soul. Rescue the one who is wrestling with things that they know you've commanded, but they're not quite able to believe that if they obey it, it will be good for them. Help them in their unbelief. Strengthen their faith. Help them to believe you. Pray it for your glory and honor and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.